Father in heaven, would you open our hearts to your word and give us a willingness to follow where you are leading. Though our inclinations might lead us elsewhere, give us the courage to look to you. May we do that now as we hear your word. May we do that as a diocese and as your global church. In Jesus' name. Good morning. I went to Rwanda for the first time 5 years ago. And if you've gone, you will remember your first experience as well. Peg Henjum correctly warned our group as we went that being in relationship with Rwandans would change us. It would change the way we think about faith. It would change the way we think about being part of the global body of Christ. And partly what she was doing was warning us that we would, being in relationship with Rwandans would cost us something. It would cost us some dearly held paradigms that had been easy, and that there was a sacrifice to be made, including some really simplistic notions about the way that God grows his kingdom in the world. And that sacrifice once made, I have to say, has continually been made and continually been called on. Because God does things that we don't always like. And I want to talk about that. The goodness and the challenge of participation in the global kingdom. And we'll be looking in 1 Samuel, chapters 18, 19, 20. It's the story of Jonathan and David. 2 years ago, my wife Brooke and I took our family, our three daughters, for a three-month sabbatical in Byumba, this northern Rwanda, desperately needed. My body was falling apart, and to be in the Rwandan rhythm was exactly what I needed. But along with that rest, the main task or purpose for being there was to hear one person's story in great detail. I had met a young man named Cedric the summer before on another trip with a group from Idaho. And over an evening, he sat in a living room with our little group from Nampa and told us a little bit of his life. He'd been raised in Gisenyi in Kivu, a province in western Rwanda, as a Muslim. His father was the first sheikh of that region and one of the first converts to Islam in all of Rwanda. His father was a Hutu, his mother was a Tutsi. So when the genocide broke out, their family was wrecked. And as a way of coping with that disaster, he had turned to two things: drug use and aggressive Islam. It's a way of comforting himself. And he had become an imam. And so our group sat there, spellbound, as he told about how this trajectory was suddenly halted when he contracted a blood cancer that left him paralyzed first. Paralyzed from the neck down. And within 2 weeks, he was dead. And for 12 hours, he was in the realms of death. He was tormented by demons, tortured, and then Jesus came into the space, whatever that space was. Jesus came there and dispersed the darkness and sent him back. Sent him back to his body just before his burial. His body had been washed. The grave was dug. They were about to clean the insides of his body with boiling water, and he stood up. Reanimated corpse. Proclaiming Jesus is Lord. And you can imagine the people scattered, terrified. And here he was, sitting with us in a living room. He'd come to Byumba for a conference to preach the redeeming grace of Jesus. That Jesus is stronger than any power in the world. And as I heard that story, I felt something like I imagine that Jonathan felt when David came back after killing Goliath. His heart was knit to David, that God had done something there, that God was moving there. And God breathed in me a love for Cedric so that when I brought my family later the next year, I went to hear that story in all of its detail and to write it, which is something that has subsequently been done. But I gestured to that story of Jonathan and David because the Jonathan and Davids illustrates something that is really valuable for negotiating relationship with the global church. There's a truth here. In particular, the story of David and Jonathan, it shows what is required when God builds his kingdom. His servants must practice self-forgetfulness. So look with me. In 1 Samuel 18, prior to the passage that Steve read for us, David comes in to speak with Saul after killing Goliath. And it's then that Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now back in chapter 13, I think you're familiar with the story. When Israel begins to fight the Philistines, there's not a sword to be had in Israel because the Philistines required that they bring their plowshares over to Philistia to be sharpened. We're told that the only swords in Israel were those belonging to Saul and to Jonathan. David had just killed Goliath with a slingshot. Jonathan takes these incredibly costly emblems of his authority, emblems of his role, emblems of his honor, and he showers David with them. He showers David with honor. And then God gives David more and more success. And Jonathan perceives that something is happening. Jonathan knows. He knows that the prophet Samuel has declared that God has rejected Saul's rule. And as he perceives David's successes, and he can tell that God is with David, he understands that David is the Lord's anointed. It's David, not Jonathan, who will rule after Saul. So, Jonathan does the thing that is opposite to our inclination. He joins in exalting David. He promotes David's standing. He pleads with his father on David's behalf. He protects him. He saves his life. Now, as the apparent successor of his father Saul, Jonathan is performing a very unlikely role here as the eldest son of the spurned king. In making covenant with David, in giving him regal gifts, in promoting him, Jonathan is a herald of a new kingdom. Jonathan's a kind of type here. If we look at David as the type of the Christ, Jonathan is a type for his namesake, John the Baptist. "I am not the Christ," John said, "but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine. That joy is mine. He must become greater. I must become less." The kingdom is costly for John the Baptist. The kingdom of God is costly for Jonathan. costly. In a fit of rage, Saul publicly heaps shame on his son. In an honor and shame culture, what happens in this moment is irrecoverable. Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. That is costly. But Jonathan was heeding the movement of God. David must become greater. I must become less. There's the truth. When the kingdom of God is bursting into the world and God is pushing back the darkness and he's claiming ground, one of the essential postures for the servants of God is self-forgetfulness, is the intentional setting aside of pride, of prerogatives, of rights, of privileges, of honor for ourselves. And that the truth of that passage has relevance for us now as we're following the movements of God in the world today. And if we're going to join the work of God through the global church, it's going to require us to set aside our own pride, our privileges, what we perceive as our prerogatives, our honor, in order to give honor to our brothers and sisters. And I want to draw out this principle as we think about our relationship with the global South. About 20 years ago, the reality that the composition, the demographics of the global church had already fundamentally shifted was beginning to dawn on leadership of the various churches, national, global. And it had been recognized as a trend before, long before, but it had in fact come to be. The demographic center of the church had shifted to the global South. And the church knew it. In 2002, Philip Jenkins wrote an important article called The New Christianity was the article in The Atlantic, announcing what the church knew to the secular world, that this center of the church had shifted to the global South. Today, sub-Saharan Africa, Asia, and Latin America each have more Christians than North America. Another way of looking at it is, as of 2017, there are now twice as many Christians in the global South as there are in the traditional West, in Europe and North America combined. There are twice as many Christians in the global South than in the West. Now we have to continue to comprehend and to live in accordance with reality. This reality. 18 years ago, Orthodox Episcopalians clung to this fact. It was incredibly important. This was a lifeline in the formation of the Anglican Mission. It was a source of institutional legitimacy for us and for encouragement in the gospel, to keep moving, to proclaim the gospel here. Likewise, in the formation of the ACNA, 2008, it came with vital dependence on the global South. In the last decade, the ACNA, we have found our feet. But I wonder if the posture has shifted. I worry that the posture has shifted. And I wonder if the realities that were so apparent 20 years ago have been neglected. Or maybe, perhaps more concerning, have been tried and found unpalatable. Here's what I mean. If the center of the global church has shifted, then the center of the battle has passed to the leadership of other generals. and consequently the nature of our role in the global church ought to adjust accordingly. So just as Jonathan recognized the movement of God and he perceived that David was the anointed king, we've made such a recognition already. The tokens of that recognition, the sword, the tunic of Jonathan that passed, it came in the rescue of our North American church. It came in the consecration of bishops through the House of Bishops of Rwanda, the submission of our clergy there. That was a recognition of this shift. But in the redeployment of the North American province, we also need to embrace, not just in a moment of rescue, but in an ongoing reality, embrace what our God is doing. And I think that's part of our call as a diocese. Perhaps even in a prophetic sort of way. So to adjust to God's movements, we have to make moves of humility that are costly to us. In our passage from Ephesians about maintaining the oneness of the church, Paul writes, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Last night we discussed the calling. The calling to proclaim with faith the one faith. With faith the one Lord who grants salvation through faith, through the outstretched arms. That's our calling. But here we see that unity in that calling requires humility. It's essential. And faith, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, that's how this one faith is maintained. Faith and humility are so inextricably intertwined. Remember that core image of faith that I'm gesturing to, an infant stretching up hands in need towards a loving parent. Implicit in faith is the humility of need. There's no faith without humility. It's the disposition that prepares the soul to stretch out in trust. It's the disposition that chokes pride. You know this in yourself. Wherever self-assertion, wherever self-seeking or self-exaltation creep in, faith is immediately hindered because the stretch of trust falters. In whom am I placing faith? If it's located here, I can't stretch. I can't stretch out. To live our calling as one global church, and for us Western Christians to accept our altered place in the global church, humility is essential. So recall Jonathan and David. Because Jonathan knows that leadership has passed to David, he encourages his friend. He seeks his honor. He promotes his recognition. He guards him. He protects him. Remember that David is the youngest of 8 sons, and he spent more time with sheep than people. He can't have a whole lot of social savvy. His own brothers scorn him. His own brothers scorn him. In making covenant with David, Jonathan elevates him to his equal. And Jonathan becomes his surety for a place with Saul and a place in Saul's retinue. In all this, Jonathan he's helping to equip David to know, almost in a really basic way, to know how to be in the center of authority. How do you go from being out with the sheep to being with the warriors? So what might it mean for us to humbly work for the honor of the global South leaders, like Jonathan did, as we detect this shift and live into it? Giving and receiving is one way into it, one way to begin thinking about it. First, we can give verbal acknowledgement of what God is doing, like we're doing right now. When we speak things out, they gain more effective power to shape the course of events, to shape our attitudes. You know, in your local church, we occasionally have to say who has authority. Where is authority given? We have to openly state it so that it continues to shape the reality of decisions that are made and the posture of the people that are living together. We have to say it. And so we need to occasionally say, openly state, that leadership ought to be coming from the global South when we gather in councils. Just when we think in our local churches, that leadership ought to be coming from the global South. It prepares us with humble hearts to receive it. It's like Jonathan promoting David because God was promoting David. We can promote the honor of our brothers. We can also lend weapons in order to encourage the strengthening of what is weak in the global South. Like Jonathan, giving his sword. One of the two swords. And giving his social know-how. What do we have to give? What do we have to give? But also, and moreover, what is desired? What is needed and what is desired? Well, we all know the aspiring singer who can't carry a tune. Part of being in the church is that the church identifies gifting. And it happens in the context of relationship. And in the context of relationship, we have to trust that God will communicate to the global South, brothers and sisters, what it is that we have to offer. What is it that we are equipped to give? If our God is conducting this relationship, he's conducting his mission, we don't always have to be the ones who decide what is it that they need. One thing that has been communicated, and it's mutually recognized, is that, and I'll speak to the Rwandan church. The Rwandan church needs better Bible and ministry training for clergy, for catechists. They know it. It's their humility to ask for it, to admit the need. It's ours to offer only what is asked. Dan Hanlon is a great example. He just illustrates this. I don't know if you know Dan. He's connected with our diocese from the church in Chicago. He works under and in the Kigali Diocese. He leads the English service at the cathedral, St. Etienne's. And he models there a certain kind of engagement with the Bible. But he's also been asked to lead in an ecumenical, to teach in an ecumenical Bible training school. Not just Anglican clergy, but Presbyterians and Baptists and Pentecostals. And he teaches how the scriptures fit together. What is the story arc of the Bible? How do the covenants work back and forth? In each of those cases, he's offering what is asked for. He never promoted himself. He never set himself as the determiner without agenda or trying to set the terms of his offering. Maybe more important for us, though, is what we must receive. And this receiving requires being in relationship, and it requires acknowledging our own need. The fact is, and you know this, we are laboring on very hard ground. A Nigerian bishop said not long ago that Africa is in a period of incredible fertility of faith. It absorbs seeds of all kinds. There's abundant water. Churches spring up overnight of all kinds. But it won't be like this forever. It's a period of vibrant fertility. In North America, we are breaking up hard, fallow ground. It's rocky. It's parched. That freeze we talked about last night. It's created a hard ground. And we pour our labor in. And I know you do this, and you scatter the seed. And you scatter the seed only to see it just swallowed up or choked out. It gets withered, it's stolen. It feels like Psalm 126. Sometimes we're so desperately hungry ourselves that we feel like we have to eat the seed corn. We have to eat the grains. They have to go in the ground if there's going to be fruitfulness, but we're so parched ourselves that we have to eat it. And so we go out weeping to sow. We go out weeping because it has to be sown. But it won't be like this forever. It won't. But right now, we need faith to continue. And I'm thinking of some, I know of some of your situations where the ground has been rocky for a long time and you've seen a lot of seed stolen. Brothers and sisters, you've put your hand to the plow. Don't look back. Don't look back. Not yet. Our hands ache and our strength fails. Plowing the hard ground is hard. We need faith to keep going. We need to sharpen our plowshares. They get dulled hitting this hard ground. I want to suggest that our relationship with Rwanda is a vital place for our faith to be sharpened. Because when you scrape at that crusty ground long enough without seeing a plant, we can forget even that seed is meant to grow. It actually supposed to get into the ground, and it's made to do something, and the word, once it goes in, is designed to do something. And we can forget that. Looking at the Global South, we can receive that reminder and be encouraged. Oh, yes. Yes, that's what it looks like when the ground is fertile. The word just does what it's made to do, and it's not going to be like this forever. And some of that seed, it is going in. The kingdom also, it pushes our perspective wider. The kingdom is going forth. Even though this part of the sowing isn't productive, this part of the ground, it doesn't seem to be catching. The kingdom's going forth powerfully, amazingly, like no other era in the church's history. Like no other era in the church's history. It doesn't feel like that in Nampa, Idaho. But this is the most vibrant time to be part of the kingdom of God. There's another move, maybe a larger move of humility, a harder move, is to humble ourselves personally. And this essentially requires relationship. If you've gone to Rwanda, or I'd venture to say Uganda or Kenya or Nigeria, India, as a visitor, you're showered with honor, with every expression of love and welcome. And in that, it's very humbling to say, pray for me. Because all the motions of the moment suggest you are the honored one. To make the move that says, no, will you pray for me? Because my faith is tiny. I believe, but I rarely see any fruit. Will you pray for me? My relationship with Cedric has been vital, precious in this way. He's passed through death. He faces a constant threat to his life. In the time that I've known him, he's been beaten almost to death twice. He strengthens my faith. Looking at him, but receiving his prayer as he prays for me. I commend that to you. We would be naive also to ignore that honoring the global South and setting aside our prerogatives and our self-interest will be costly. Some won't agree with us. Some in my own church don't agree with me. Recall Saul's words to Jonathan, "Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame? As long as the son of Jesse lives, neither you nor your kingdom will be established." It's a perspective that's full of fear. Just terrified about what the loss of place will mean. Because it assumes that giving honor means receiving shame and missing out. But it's wrong. Wrong. There is only one kingdom. David's kingdom is Jonathan's kingdom too. David's honor is Jonathan's honor. It is our honor, our joy in this diocese to be leaders in giving this honor across our nation. This is a joy we have. We've been led well by our bishop. We get something. We get to give honor and lead in it. So don't let your good be spoken of as evil. We have to recognize our new place in this battle. And it's a crucial, crucial place. We're on the flank. You know, in a large battle, the flanks are key. Battle like we're engaged in. The Union Army in the Battle of Gettysburg. Military historians, you may know about this. The Union Army was able to win the Battle of Gettysburg because a little group of soldiers held a hill called Little Round Top on the flank of the Union position. Small group of soldiers holding the flank allows the main body of the main attack to focus their assault. God is driving back the darkness in this world. He's doing it primarily in the global South. We have to recognize that reality. But our place is crucial. We have to hold the line. We have to hold the flank. We have to keep the faith. We have to keep our assault. But lastly, not just hold the line, because the flanking move is what wins the battle. The action is happening in the center. The Battle of Marathon, where a small group of Greeks defeated a massive Persian army. Greeks were able to flank the Persians and sweep across. We have to hold the line, but we have to keep our assault up as well. And who knows? Who knows when the fertile ground will shift and it will be our moment again, where our seed falls into the ground and it springs up. We've put our hands to the plow. We're tired. We've seen a lot of seeds stolen. But we have to hold the ground. Let's pray. Father, give us grace to accept your movements. Your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts higher than our thoughts. You move your servants in the places that please you. Lord, give us grace to accept this place. And give us the strength, give us the courage to keep your faith. And give us the grace to give honor to our brothers and our sisters in the global south. When it's costly to us in the councils of the church, when it may be embarrassing, Lord, give us the courage to take your position, to recognize what you're doing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.